Will you please turn with me in your Bibles to Luke chapter 2? Luke chapter 2, and the sermon text this morning is verses 1 through 7. Would you please stand with me for the reading of God's Word? This is God's Word. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria, and all went to be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger, because there was no place for them in the inn. This has been the reading of God's Word. Please be seated. It probably takes some explanation as to why I'm preaching from this text this morning, because normally I just continue with the regular sermon series on whatever Sunday is closest to Christmas. But we have a little problem. For quite a few years, ever since we started having the lessons and carol services in December on the third Sunday evening of the month, once we started that quite a few years ago, I have been nibbling at the Gospel of Luke and working through the early chapters and up into the birth narrative. But Pastor Adrian took over the evening meeting, so how am I going to finish Luke? I thought that this was a good opportunity to take the next little nibble at this narrative, and we have previously worked all the way up through chapter 1. You'll notice it's not any short chapter, 80 verses in all, and we come to chapter 2, verses 1 through 7 this morning. Now, it's kind of difficult to really appreciate chapter 2, verses 1 through 7 without having chapter 1 somewhat fresh in our minds. I think that when we come to chapter 2, there's a sense in which Luke is expecting us to be surprised. We may not be surprised at all because we've probably heard this portion of Scripture read any number of times in our lives, and that's all good and well, but sometimes, you know, the saying goes that familiarity breeds contempt. Well, I hope familiarity with Scripture doesn't breed contempt, but sometimes it does breed, well, it breeds a sense of not really being able to hear the story of God's redemption with the freshness, the sense of marvel and amazement and gratitude that we should. So I want to take a little bit of time and walk us briefly through chapter 1, hoping that maybe we can regain some of that sense of marvel and amazement at chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. Luke's gospel begins with the story of an older couple, an older man and woman. Their names are Zechariah and Elizabeth. Zechariah is a priest, and his wife Elizabeth is barren. They have never had any children. They are old. And one day, as it turns out, when Zechariah is going to be serving in the temple. He is in the holy place doing what the priests do. And an angel of the Lord appears to him. And he is told that his wife Elizabeth is, in her advanced years, going to become pregnant. And they're going to have a child. They're going to name him John, which means the Lord is gracious. And he is told that this son is going to be the one who fulfills the prophecy of Malachi, the one who's going to come ahead of the Christ, the prophet who was to come and prepare Israel for the coming of the Christ. Zechariah just can't believe this. He doubts, and so he is not able to speak. He leaves the temple. He cannot talk. And as it turns out, then, his wife, Elizabeth, does become pregnant. So, in the story so far, a son is going to be born. He is the promised coming prophet who's going to prepare Israel for the Christ, their king, their deliverer. The next scene is with Mary. Mary is a very young woman. She is not married. She is a virgin. She has never been with a man sexually. And the angel Gabriel appears to her. And she is told that she is going to become pregnant. And she's going to become pregnant by the Holy Spirit. There is not going to be a husband involved. The child that she bears is going to be called the Son of God. And he is going to be the descendant of David as well. And he's going to have an everlasting kingdom. She is being told she's going to give birth to the Christ. And she's going to become pregnant with the Christ, the promised Messiah, directly by the Holy Spirit. She's also told by the angel Gabriel that Elizabeth is already pregnant. So the next scene is that Mary goes to visit Elizabeth. And it's a remarkable little story because as Mary approaches Elizabeth's home, Elizabeth just hears Mary's voice. Now remember, they haven't emailed about what's going on. They don't know what's going on. Elizabeth, pregnant with John, who's going to be the prophet that prepares Israel for the Christ, when Elizabeth hears Mary's greeting, "Hi, Elizabeth," when she hears her greeting, John starts to leap inside her womb, such that Elizabeth says to Mary, "Wow, what a privilege to be visited by the mother of my Lord." So John is going to prepare Israel for the Christ. Mary's told, "You're pregnant with the Christ by the Holy Spirit." John, not born yet, identifies the mother of the Christ. Mary then praises the Lord. She praises the Lord for the privilege of being the mother of the Christ. She praises the Lord that God is going to raise up his lowly people through her son. And in this way, God is going to fulfill all his promises to Abraham. The next scene, the final scene of chapter 1, then, is the birth of John. Not so much specifically his birth, but on the eighth day of his life, when he is brought to be circumcised, to take the sign of the covenant, and he's going to be named. And you remember Zechariah, he can't talk. Evidently, Elizabeth says, well, he's going to be named John. And everybody says, well, why would you name him John? There's nobody with that name in your family. That's not a family name. They bring some sort of a tablet to Zechariah, and he says, his name is John. And when he is named, then Zechariah is able to speak again. And his first words are words of prophecy. That's the word that Luke uses. He begins to prophesy. He prophesies about what the Lord is doing. He's saying that the Lord is visiting his people. God has come to visit his people, and he's come to visit his people as the Son of David. He's saying the Christ is coming. He's going to bring salvation and the kingdom, and that his son John is the prophet of the Lord to introduce him to Israel, and that the Lord, who is the Son of David, has come to bring forgiveness of sins and the kingdom. So this is a huge build-up for the birth of Jesus. He's conceived by the Holy Spirit. Angels have visited both Zechariah and Mary. What do you expect when the Son of God comes into the world? What kind of a story are we expecting? The story that we actually get, what actually happened, chapter 2, verses 1 through 7, does nothing but surprise us. And it surprises us in at least three main ways. The first of these is in chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. It surprises us that the one who is going to be the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the one who's going to sit on the throne of David and have a kingdom that lasts forever and ever, that king is born under the authority of a pagan ruler who has dominion over the world. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. That is, all the world that really mattered. So the Roman Empire, I mean, if you were to look at a map of that time, I mean, the whole band of land around the Mediterranean and even into the British Isles, this was directly the domain of the Roman Empire. So any place that really mattered was under Caesar Augustus. And it is Caesar Augustus that is sending out this decree that all people, all these people are under his rule and reign, all these people should go to wherever their family is from, and they should be registered. Verse 2 gives us an additional date detail. Luke likes to do that sort of thing. And then verse 3, and all went to be registered, each to his own town. So verse 1, all the world should be registered. Verse 3, all went to be registered. So it's a picture of the whole world that matters is under Caesar Augustus, and this one man tells everybody they need to get home and register. And you got to think about what the purpose of something like this is. This isn't about Caesar Augustus's humility. This isn't all going to be done, and he's going to come out with a report of how poorly the Roman Empire is doing. It's going to have to do with gloating and bragging. And just knowing how great Rome is, how much power and sway it has. Look at everything that's mine and under my control, and I've got the glory of all this. There's probably going to be some taxes too, don't you think? You're not going to do all this and be the emperor and not get some money out of it. And these are the opening words to the birth of Christ. How can the King of Kings come into the world and the very circumstances of his birth are being controlled, directly controlled by a pagan emperor? You know, it's very easy to think that since God is God and right is right and wrong is wrong, and that God has promised a kingdom, that everything in this world should be going God's way. It's very easy for Christians to perhaps feel nervous or feel like the church isn't doing everything she should be doing if all the rulers of the world aren't doing things God's way. But what we see here is the Christ coming into the world, and that the very circumstances of his birth are under the authority of a human ruler who doesn't love God, who doesn't obey God, who doesn't do anything for the glory of God. It's particularly interesting if we look at some of the words of Mary, chapter 1, verse 51. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. Doesn't seem like Caesar Augustus is being scattered in his proud thoughts. Seems like he's exerting his proud thoughts, controlling the whole world, telling them where to go, where to register. Verse 52, he's brought down the mighty from their thrones. Doesn't seem that way. Caesar Augustus is on his throne, pretty good. Brothers and sisters, this is the patience of God. Christ is not only born under the authority, the human authority of Rome. He lives his whole life, humanly speaking, in this world, under the authority of Rome. He is executed under the authority of Rome. God let that human authority stay fully in place for his purposes. There's no problem here. The existence of Caesar Augustus, his authority to call the world, and the authority that was exerted even in the crucifixion of Christ did not wrinkle or ruin anything of the plan and purpose of God. Caesar here can be doing everything from his heart in opposition to and hatred of God, and still God's purposes, to the most minute detail, are being worked out. That doesn't make what he does good. It does not make him a lover of God. It just means that God is God. And anyone who tries to raise their hand against God will find that it does no good. We can stomp our feet and complain all we want about God, but it just doesn't change God. And thanks be to God that it's that way. And brothers and sisters, there is a lot of comfort that we should have in this. Every Christian of every era has lived in times where there's trouble, where there's mischief. Jesus said, in this world you will have tribulation. He said, you will be hated. There have always been problems, and until Christ comes, there always will be problems, humanly speaking. But my dear Christian friends, in the ultimate scheme of things, there is not a problem. The Lord is ruling and reigning. And just as He is carrying His promise out in the birth of the Christ into the world, under the reign of Caesar Augustus, He is still working out every minute detail of His plan and purpose, His perfectly wise plan and purpose, no matter what is happening. Let your hearts be settled and comforted in that truth. God is always working His plan out. And even though people really do sin and are guilty before God, God is still working out His great plan and purpose, no matter what men's intentions are. We can and we should trust the Lord. Brothers and sisters, Jesus taught us to pray, "Thy kingdom come." The disciples, when they prayed that, of course, they were praying in a way that they didn't even know. In one sense, they were praying for the crucifixion of Christ and His resurrection and ascension. And on this side of those events, we are praying for the growth of the church, the giving of the Spirit, the spread and the fruitfulness of the Word. But we are also praying for the kingdom of our Lord to appear in glory. My dear believing friends, the next time Jesus appears to this world, it's not going to be like this. Caesar's not going to be sitting on his throne. The thrones will be toppled. Christ will be revealed in glory, and the proud will be brought down. It will be over. It's going to be a jolt like nothing that's ever been before. And your hope is, if you're a believer in Christ, that when He appears in glory, you also are going to appear with Him in glory. You're going to be a part of that kingdom, and you're going to enter the new creation. And there's going to be no more enemies of God in that environment. This is why we pray, "Even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus." Brothers and sisters, this is one of the reasons why we meet here week by week. There can be so many troubling things out in the world around us, but we come together here week by week to see things the way they really are. If you're a believer in Christ, there is no ultimate enemy against you. God has befriended you in Christ. The worst that the world can do to you, take your life, is going to be the beginning of your life in the Lord in a new way that you don't know now. everything can seem so haphazard, irregular, dangerous, unpredictable. But really, God is in control. That's one of the things we see in this text. And we should take comfort in that, my friends. That's the first surprising thing. The second surprising thing, verses 4 through 6, is that Jesus is born in Bethlehem in fulfillment of the prophecy of Micah because of the decree of a godless king. Biblical prophecy that in Bethlehem the Christ would be born, that prophecy is fulfilled because of an idea that Caesar Augustus has that everybody should go to their hometown and register. Joseph and Mary have not schemed this. They didn't collaborate and sit down and say, hey, you know, an angel has appeared to both of us. Because you remember in the Gospel of Matthew, when Joseph learns that Mary's pregnant, he's thinking he needs to undo this engagement thing with her. And an angel appears in a dream to her and says, no, you need to go ahead and marry her. She is pregnant by the Holy Spirit. So they have both been visited in special ways through agents of God. They both know that Mary is pregnant with the Christ. And they didn't go and do a careful Bible study of the prophets and figure out what are all the details of his life that, you know, because God's doing something and we need to be faithful and we need to figure out all the Bible verses and we need to manage his life around in a way that makes sure that it fulfills the Bible. That's not how eschatology works. Eschatology, God's purposes for the future, he does it. He's not waiting around for his whole church to figure out all the proper interpretations of everything and get everything going in the right way in this world. It's not hinging on us. The future, glory to God, hinges on God. We don't get any sense at all that Joseph and Mary maybe even realize what's going on. Matter of fact, if we think about it, this is a woman who is well along in her pregnancy. And this whole trip from Nazareth in Galilee to Bethlehem in Judea is a mammoth inconvenience. To give you some idea of the distance that we're talking about, this is at least as far as getting on Interstate 80 in Roseville and driving into Vallejo. I'd rather call it Vallejo, but anyway, I guess it's Vallejo, that's how we say it. But it's at least that far. That's 75 miles. And they're not in a minivan. This is hard travel. We don't get the impression that when they get to Bethlehem and it comes time for her to give birth, that they've been there very long. They certainly haven't found very good accommodations. This is a hard trip. This is disruptive. if they're anything like us, instead of thinking about, praise the Lord, we're going to be able to fulfill Micah 5:2. This is going to be all worth it. They're probably thinking, of all times, for that crazy Roman emperor to do this. Really? Right now? And I'm 7-8 months pregnant? Joseph and Mary haven't figured this out. They don't probably even realize what's going on. God's secret hand of providence is at work. They're probably tempted to think, this is the worst thing that's ever happened in my life. And God is, to the minute detail, fulfilling his plan and purpose. But let's think about that a little bit more. We need to think about the fact that God actually determined that this was going to be his plan and purpose for this family. Mary has already said that all future generations are going to call me blessed because she realizes what a huge privilege to be the one and only woman that bears the Christ. God picked this young woman to bear the Son of God. And this man, Joseph, to raise him, to be the family and the home that he was born into. As I've said before, both of these people have been visited by angels. Seems pretty special and extraordinary. I don't know about you. I haven't been visited by any angels. And yet, this man and woman that in some ways just seem so unbelievably privileged, and God has such a unique plan and purpose for them in the history of redemption, and he ordains this kind of hardship, being uprooted from Nazareth, taking a 75 to 80 mile trip on dirty roads to go to another place to make a Roman emperor happy so he can gloat and get wealthy. That is what God appointed for this family and the circumstances of the birth of the Christ. And yet, brothers and sisters, we can be privately tempted to think, I'm a Christian. My sins are forgiven. I'm seated with Christ in heavenly places. My life is hid with Christ in God. I have this hope. Certainly God must have good, pleasant things for me in this life. And there's no shortage of voices out there that will say, that's what God has for you if you're a Christian. How can you be a child of God, a child of the King, and not have everything great and grand, and be healthy and wealthy? Yet here's this very special couple. No one else has ever had this calling. And God appoints for them in fulfilling his plan and purpose and fulfilling prophecy, hardship. Hardship, difficulty, unpleasantness, and all caused by a Roman emperor who wants to gloat in vanity and gain wealth. This is what God's appointed for them. But here's the thing. God is working his purposes out. And brothers and sisters, we need to realize that the same thing is true in our lives. God is working his plan out. None of us has this kind of a role. But all of us hope that we're more important than we really are. And we struggle. We want to have some definitive sense of what God is doing. Why this difficulty? Why this suffering? Why this other heart-wrenching disappointment? But God doesn't answer those questions. God doesn't tell you all the whys. Sometimes, after many, many years, if not decades of life, we might look back on some things early in our lives and be able to say, I think the Lord had this or that purpose. But most of our life, while we're actually going through things, and we're bumping up against the disappointments and the perplexities and the heart-wrenching pains, we don't know why. And God doesn't tell us why. Because, friends, it's not important that you know why. It's not important that I know why. What is important is that we trust the Lord. The main thing that the Lord is working in us is faith. Not only faith in Christ to be our Redeemer and for the forgiveness of sin and to be right before God, but faith in God, trusting God is God, that God really loves us in Christ, that he really is working all things together for our good in his glory constantly. Do you think about that, dear Christian? This moment, and this moment, and this moment, and all through your life, God is working everything together for his good. And what he's working in us is to trust him in that when, step by step, it seems dark, it seems like we don't understand why, sometimes it's painful. Sometimes it seems dangerous, but trusting the Lord. Dear brothers and sisters, that's when we grow. Hebrews 11, without faith, it is impossible to please God. We don't please God by knowing everything. That's God's department, to know everything. We please God by trusting God in everything, even when we don't know why. And what a beautiful picture of that in this text, and very much woven into the story of God sending his son into the world. This is the family and circumstances that he appointed for Mary and Joseph and Jesus. Out of all the possible scenarios, this is the one displaced. That brings us to the third surprising thing in this text, verse 6. That Jesus the Christ begins his life as a human in this world in the lowliest of circumstances. What human, who ever, when they find out that they're going to have a child, start imagining what it's going to be like, and they go down to Sherwin-Williams or wherever and start picking out colors for the nursery, and they start putting together the baby registry. Gets on Target.com and registers for one animal trough, feeding trough. New one, used one. Oh, I'm going to pick used. That's the bed for my child. I mean, this is gross. It's the best they can do with their circumstances. Not only does God displace this young family, Joseph and Mary, and send a woman who's advanced in her pregnancy on a very, very long, difficult trek, but when they get there, God in his providence has not made sure there's even a decent place for them to stay. There's not even a decent blanket. There's not a decent crib. Whether they're in a cave, whether they're in some sort of an animal shelter, some kind of a barn stable type thing, we don't know. But we know it's not the place where people are supposed to be, because there's no room for them in the inn. And God, from eternity past, when, if we can even use that relative pronoun, when he determined everything that was going to happen, he determined all of this for this specific event. When God filled out the registry for his son's first nursery, the crib was a used animal feeding trough. And can you imagine being that young couple going through the birth and taking that baby that you both have been told is the Christ, and you're laying him for the first time where animals normally eat? And you must be thinking, what's going on? I never thought it would be this way. What's God doing? And yet, 2,000 years later, Christians are still reading this story. These are details that have not been lost. Why so low? Why such meager beginnings? It's because of us. How else can the Christ bring those who need the forgiveness of sin into the kingdom of God that will have no end? We don't even deserve to sleep in an animal trough. we deserve hell. We deserve to experience the wrath and curse of God, not for a few moments, but forever. Our debt before God is enormous. Animal trough would be luxury five-star accommodations compared to what we deserve. But out of all the beginnings of the Christ's life, God appoints this because he's come into the world as the man of sorrows, the suffering servant. And things are not going to get better for him. The more he heals, the more he'll be hated. The more he speaks the truth, the more trouble he will have. And he will ultimately not be laid in an animal trough, but nailed to a Roman cross. He will be thought by all not as some poor child in terrible circumstances, but he's going to be thought of as a criminal. He's going to become one, as Isaiah puts it, from whom men hide their faces. You know what I'm talking about. You see people in public, and there's something so sad about their situation, a deformity or something. You look at them momentarily and you turn away because you feel bad for them. That's who the Christ is, because friends, he's representing us. He starts low because he has, as one of the Christmas hymns puts it, been born to die. He has died, but he has risen. He's risen with a heavenly body. The body that Jesus now has, that has been exalted to the throne of heaven, that body is the beginning of the new creation. And friends, he has given his spirit to us. We have the taste of the beginnings, the deposit of the new creation, such that we look at this one laid in a manger, and rather than turning our faces, we're filled with gratitude. And we sing of not just his manger, but his cross. With the Apostle Paul, we glory in the cross of Christ, whereby we are crucified to this world and this world to us. And we look forward to the kingdom to come. And it is to this Christ and that kingdom that this supper directs our attention, dear friends. In this meal, we are given bread and wine, representing the body and blood of our Savior. And the Spirit uses this meal in every one of us who believes in Christ to assure our hearts once again that Christ is ours, that in him we have the forgiveness of sin. This is his body shed for us. This is the blood of the new covenant in his blood. He is telling us week by week, I am friendly to you in my Son. There is peace in Jesus Christ. And I'm not done. I keep feeding you like this, not just so you will remember what I've done for you in my Son, not just so you will know this present ministry of the Spirit, but I want you to know that there is glory coming. That just as our lives are lived here under human kings and shaped in sometimes some very scary ways by the rulers and authorities of this world, just as our lives walk through paths of providence and we don't understand why, we know that everything, every detail, is working together for our good and the glory of God that is going to be revealed in Christ. And we will be with Him in glory. You have a hope. You will enter that glory. No more questions. No more wondering why. Not even because we'll maybe necessarily even have all the answers. I don't think we'll ever have all the answers. Because we're not infinite. But we will enjoy the Lord in a way that we can't yet. We will be made ready for the appearing of God and not shrink back. All to the glory of our Lord, who we will receive in the supper now. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you for this portion of your word. We thank you for the circumstances, these details that were captured for us under the inspiration of the Spirit. We pray, Father, that as we come to this supper, that we will see things the way they really are. That we will realize that all our circumstances and the powers of this world, that they're not the ultimate things, that Christ is what is ultimate. And so comfort us, give us joy in these truths, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's prepare to come to the Lord's Supper.